Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, this is the holy word of God. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Well, friends, this morning, God willing, we are beginning a sermon series on the letter to the Ephesians. We're beginning a sermon series on the letter to the Ephesians. But you will have noticed, I hope, that we didn't read from Ephesians this morning. But we did read about that ancient congregation. We read, in fact, in the book of Revelation, the last information we have in the Bible about that church that existed in the first century. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Jesus Christ is revealed to John, and Jesus commands John to write. And part of his assignment was to write to seven churches which existed at that time. And in chapter 2, the first congregation to which John was to write was the church in Ephesus. And so, after about 40 years of congregational life and church activity, Jesus himself gives an evaluation of how things were going. He gives a diagnosis of what was not good, and he gives a prescription of what needs to happen. And so I thought before we get into the letter to the Ephesians itself, which is written in the mid-50s AD, it will be helpful, by God's grace, to have this letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesian congregation, from Revelation in our minds. Before we come to looking particularly at that letter of Paul to the Ephesians in the New Testament, here we have the end of the story, so to speak. It's not the real end of the story, but it's down the road. How is this congregation doing to which that letter was first written? And I think it would be so helpful to keep this in mind as we go through the letter to the Ephesians. That congregation in Ephesus was a congregation that was so blessed, so richly blessed. It was a congregation that was planted by the Apostle Paul himself. Lots of denominations have all these things that church planters have to do, all these personality inventories and gift surveys and all these kinds of things. Will you be a good church planter? Well, who could imagine a better church planter than the Apostle Paul? And that was the blessing that this church in Ephesus had, planted by the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19, the one visit he had there lasted 3 years that he spent planting that church. What a blessing. It was a congregation that was then pastored by Timothy, planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So Timothy, this protege of Paul, trained by Paul, is the pastor, the initial pastor of this congregation. And it seems certain, both from some evidence in Scripture, the proximity of Patmos to Ephesus and church tradition, that the Apostle John himself worship there in the congregation in Ephesus. What rich blessings, planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy, mentored by the Apostle John. What a blessing to have the Apostle John himself in the congregation as an example to the flock. You could just imagine how many times people would say, why don't you go talk to John? Just go see John. What a blessing in a congregation. They were a congregation that had a letter written to them by the Apostle Paul. Part of Holy Scripture, given to them directly, personally, as a congregation. Those are tremendous blessings. But what did it result in? That's the question before us here as we have this letter to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. What did that result in? How did those blessings, those seeds, germinate and grow? How were things going in this congregation? How were they really going? What an amazing privilege to have all this in Scripture for us regarding this congregation, to see the blessings that it had, but then to see the evaluation of that a generation later. What did it mean? How did it work out? You know, there's a very popular show. I've only seen snippets of it. but they were interesting. Popular show these days called Undercover Boss. Undercover Boss, where the owner of a company spends time in disguise, so people don't know that it's him, working with the people in his company. He goes and works in the mechanic shop or on the factory floor or in the office to see how things are really going. It's a great premise for a show. Well, the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 is the divine, holy, perfect look at what was really going on in that congregation. And it was the evaluation given by the Lord Jesus himself, the King of Kings, the glorious Christ revealed in chapter 1, the prophet, the priest, the king. This is the one who's come, who says, this is what's going on. Amazing to have this before us this morning. So before, beloved, we come to hear preaching through Ephesians, I hope that this other letter to the church in Ephesus will help us approach that sermon series rightly in several ways. That it will remind us always to be thankful for the privileges that we have. Because we too are blessed in having the Word of Christ. We have the Scriptures. We have this letter in Revelation. We have the letter to the Ephesians. We have all of the Scripture as the Word of Christ for us and to us. We have what the Spirit is saying to the church and to our congregation. All of these church letters in Revelation, all seven of them, are for all the church in every age. There's a lot behind that statement in views of interpretation of Revelation, I know. But in verse 7, it simply says that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. We, in every age, we need to hear what it says to every church. This is God's profitable word for us. We need to be thankful for the word of Christ. We need to be thankful that ultimately Christ has planted this church. Christ pastors this church. Christ is the great example in this church. You know, we are not so impoverished. Oh, if only we had the Apostle Paul. If only we had Timothy. If only we had John. Those are great blessings. But if you would ask Paul or Timothy or John, they would say, don't look at us. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Christ is the pastor of the church. Christ is the good shepherd over the church. Christ is the example to the church. Paul only ever says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so, you see, we have the greatest blessing as a congregation in Jesus Christ. We are to be so thankful for the privileges that we have, but not just thankful, but also watchful. This second letter to the church in Ephesus encourages us, cautions us to be watchful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What happened with those blessings? Well, there were good things, but the letter to the church in Ephesus stands as a warning of a great pitfall, which we need to watch out for as well. And so as we look at Ephesians later on, as we're thankful, we need to always be watchful. Thankful, watchful, but lastly, also hopeful. This letter to Ephesus, as well as the rest of Scripture, contains great promises for the church. Jesus is building his church, even as he deals with congregations. Even as congregations sometimes come and go, he is saving and he is building and perfecting the true church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thankful, watchful, and hopeful. But with this coming study in mind, what do we see here in particular in Revelation chapter 2, one generation later in the life of this congregation in ancient Ephesus? Well, the first thing I think we ought to see is the care of Christ for his church. The care of Christ for his church. We need to remember that even though this letter is about the congregation there in Ephesus, it is more about Jesus. That's always true of the Word of God. As much as it deals with men and women and boys and girls, it's not our story here. This is a revelation of God. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him much, much more than it is ever about any one of us or any one congregation. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure in it. And the first chapter of Revelation, we read just part of it, but even there it was clear. The first chapter of Revelation is where we need to begin. The glorious person and work of the Redeemer. That's what we need to see first, who we need to see first. And likewise, in each letter to the seven churches, each letter begins with a description of Jesus. That sets the context for everything that's going to be said. What's true about Jesus? Now I have something to say to you. It's Jesus, right? What's true about me? Jesus is saying. Now we'll look at what's happening in your congregation and in your life. Well, here in particular, in our passage before us, note the care and concern that Jesus has for the church. What do we read in this letter? Who is Jesus? What's he doing? Well, he is the one who holds, who walks, who knows, and who writes. And all those things show the great care and concern that Jesus has for his church. He holds, we are told, the seven stars. And in chapter 1, verse 20, that's interpreted for us. These are the angels or messengers of the churches. And again, there's debate, but most commentators agree that this is referring to the leadership of the church, the elders of the church as the representatives of the church. And we could go into many reasons why they're called stars. They have the imagery of stars or messengers. But this is a letter to the leadership of the church, to the representatives of the church. And that's important for several reasons. As leaders who will give account, that's why that's important that this letter is written to them. Leaders who must give account. As examples to the flock, that's why it's important that it's written to them explicitly. The letters are directed to them. And yet, it is a letter to the church as a whole. Verse 7, let him has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it's directed explicitly to the leadership, but it involves the whole church as well. The pronouns and the verbs in this letter are all singular. It's written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. It speaks, again, of their responsibility, their accountability, but also of the unity of the church. And the personal and encouraging, convicting word this is to each one in the congregation. There's so many different ways to look at that this singular use. You, singular. You leader in the church. You member of this congregation. You congregation as a whole, a body together. You see that there's so much preaching that happens in that second person singular, you. But the point is, here, as Jesus is writing to the star, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, that these stars and this star are held in Jesus' hand. That's where they are. And that speaks of his sovereignty, of his wise ordering and gifting of the church. He gives gifts to the church out of his holy hand. His care and his comfort of the church, it's in his hand. Psalm 73 says, thou holdest me by my right hand. That's wonderful. But another truth is that we are in his hand. Our times are in his hands. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same is true in this congregation. We're in his hand. What a great testimony of his care over the church. We read that he walks. He walks among the lampstands, and those lampstands are the congregations. Jesus, as one writer said, is no idle spectator. He just didn't do something on earth, and now he's gone off to heaven somewhere, and we're here on earth to try to do what we can to just fare as best as we can. Not at all. What did Jesus say at the end of Matthew? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's physically at the right hand of God the Father, but he sent his Spirit, and he's with us. He walks among the congregations. It speaks of the intimate care that he has for us. The best fertilizer of a garden, or I think of a vineyard is the original quotation, are the footprints of the vine dresser, someone once said. That shows the best care of a garden are the gardener's footsteps in the garden. Jesus walks among the lampstands. He's gone into heaven, but he's not disconnected from his body on the earth. And because he walks among the churches, Jesus is here by his Spirit. The Jesus we speak about, the Jesus we sing about, the Jesus that we profess we believe, is walking here in this congregation by his Spirit. And because he is, he knows. He knows. Verse 2, I know your works. That's just a general comment. It appears in every letter, even where there's no commendation. He knows. It's not approval in this sense, I know your works. It's awareness. He knows. Jesus is the all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge, he has accurate evaluation, and he has perfect sympathy with his church. He knows. We can say that to each other. We can say that to husbands and wives. Parents can say it to children. Children can say it to parents. You don't know. You can never say that to Jesus. He knows. Whatever is happening in Ephesus, he knew it. Whatever's happening in his congregation, he knows. It's omniscient knowledge. He's all-knowing. But what a note of sympathy there is to our sympathetic high priest. That when there are difficulties and we can come to him, he can receive us and say, I know. I know. He's lived on this earth. He is made like us in every way, tempted as we are. Yet without sin, so tempted much more than any of us are ever tempted. He knows. He knows. And out of all that, he writes. He doesn't keep this knowledge to himself. He communicates perfectly, adequately. He does not say too much or too little. He cares enough to comfort and encourage. And he cares enough to confront and rebuke. He writes. Well, what a wonderful picture of the care of Christ for his church. Whenever you get concerned about the church, and you get concerned about its well-being, its future, look to Jesus. See who he is. See what he is doing. See what he has promised. Always read chapter 1 of Revelation before you read chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the churches. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and you'll be able to see everything else properly. The care and concern he has for his church. But secondly, we see in this letter to the Ephesians, the fruit of Christ in his church. The fruit of Christ in the church. When Jesus writes what he knows about this congregation, he has many good things to say. That's such an encouragement. That there can be good fruit at all in this world. If we think of this world that we live in, and if we think of who we are, isn't it amazing that there's any good fruit at all in our lives? It should be amazing to us. If it's not amazing to us, we're engaging in some kind of self-deception and pride, self-reliance. Jesus begins and ends the letter with mentioning good things. That's an encouragement in and of itself. It's so encouraging. He begins and ends, comes back to the good things. But these good things, this good fruit, and we'll look at it in a moment, how does it come about? Well, if it is genuine fruit and not just the external work of hypocrites, it comes from Christ. John 15, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so even in this commendation of what is good, when Jesus is saying, here are good things that I see in your congregation, it returns to him because he's the vine. And we only bear fruit in our union and connection with him. But the fruit is real. And our fruit is real in a very real way. What does Jesus see and what does he know that is good? Well, here in the Church of Ephesus, they are a laboring congregation. I know your works. Again, that's general, your deeds. Your hard work and your perseverance. That's what Jesus saw. The word there for work, hard work, is work, again, with toil and trouble. We looked at that last time. This is not a lazy congregation. These weren't Christians who just took the easy way in life. For many in the church, effort seems to be a vice rather than a virtue. What, I have to put effort into it? That can't be spiritual. Sure is. Sure is. Fight the good fight of faith. Discipline your body. Train yourself to be godly. It's effort. It's effort. Again, flowing out of union with Christ, but it's effort. But that wasn't true here. This laziness, easy way out, wasn't the Ephesian congregation. They were really living out what Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, as each part of the body does its work. They were laboring to the point of toil and exhaustion. And that labor lasted. They were enduring. Paul says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships. They didn't give up when the going got hard. Their labor was for the long run. They were not weary in well-doing. They were not spiritual sprinters, but long-distance runners in the Christian life. They humbly submitted with contentment to God's providence, even his hard providences. Knowing that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud, that God gives grace to press on and to keep enduring even when you're doing what is right and you're just receiving hardship for it. They were laboring, they were enduring, they were also discerning. It's a mark of a healthy congregation. They were discerning. They were a testing people. They tested teachers, they tested doctrines. They were testing the spirits to see whether they are from God. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They were a discerning congregation. That discernment led to discipline in the church. They have a Hebrews 5 maturity that's been trained to distinguish between good and evil. They are spiritual Bereans, these Ephesians, who are testing to see whether what is said is true from the Scripture. So they are laboring, they're enduring, they're discerning. These are all good fruit. The fruit of Christ in this church. Here's the last one. They were hating. They were hating. Did you expect that one? But there it is in verse 6. But you have this in your favor. So this is not a negative. This is a positive. You hate. Well, boy, if anything rings out of tune with the spirit of our age. It's that. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. But the key, of course, there of this hating virtue is the last part of verse 6, when Jesus said, which I also hate. This is not personal animosity. We love our enemies. But a holy, biblical, righteous anger, that's what's being expressed here, against sin and evil. A godly church loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Our culture is so confused on hate. But God, the God who is love, wouldn't be love if he didn't hate evil. Can't have it both ways. That God is love but doesn't hate. We can't be loving, friends, if we don't hate what Jesus hates. Now, how should we live out that hate? Ephesians 4, we speak the truth in love to people. The world is so confused, that's a whole other message. But they were a hating congregation. They hated what Jesus hated, and that was good. And all these things are commended. And Jesus says it was done for his name. They were kingdom things, done for kingdom glory. They weren't building a name for themselves. And as we study Ephesians together, abiding in Christ and abiding in his word, we should be praying for much good fruit in our congregation and in our lives, that we would be laboring Christians and enduring Christians and discerning Christians and, according to scriptural truth and practice, hating Christians. Not hating Christians, hating types of Christians. This is all the fruit of Christ in the church. But then we come to verse 4. And in the NIV, it begins with the word yet. There's a change in the letter. There's a change of direction. There's a new thing in view, yet. The King James has nevertheless. The Greek word is just the word for but. And you could translate there, but, and that's powerful enough. But the King James gets at this verse 4 in light of the previous commendations. That's what's striking. You do this, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. But, nevertheless, in spite of all those things, I must say this, Jesus says to this ancient congregation. Friends, sadly, there is always a nevertheless in the church. People want to have heaven on earth. They want to find the perfect church where they will come and there'll be never any more trouble or problems or sin. There's always a nevertheless, friends, in the church. You know why? Because there's always a lot of neverthelesses in my life and in yours. Oh, there's so much good that Jesus has done in our lives. As Ernst often says, we're not the people we once were, but we're not the people we shall be. There's always a nevertheless. Even for the two congregations here, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that are only praised and encouraged, we know that they weren't perfect yet in this life. And we know, especially as individuals, that in this life we all have a nevertheless, and not just one. Do you acknowledge the divine nevertheless in your life? You have to start there, acknowledging that it could be possible that there's a nevertheless in your life. Or are you like Paul, who says, not that I've already obtained all this, but I press on? And we have the specific nevertheless here, and it's striking, sobering, piercing, and sad. Nevertheless, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. That's verse 4. With all the good things that were happening, that they were doing, such a serious flaw nevertheless existed. It had all become lacking in love. There was obedience. There was duty. There was faithfulness. But what was missing? Love. Jesus says, you have to the church, you have forsaken your first love. That's what he says. That word first is used 18 times in Revelation. And all 18 times in Revelation, it's always chronological. First. It could easily be preached as priority. First love, the love you have above all other loves. And they go together. They go together. Because the first love in the Christian life, the love that we have at first, so often, is that love which so clearly has priority in our lives. That we, because of the newness and the freshness of our sight and experience of the gospel, we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. The priority of the love of God in our lives. And we see then often so clearly how wrong it would be to put love for anything else or anyone else in the place of or above our love for Christ. Now, if you're doing that today, you need to hear that as well. The love of God and Christ in our life needs to have the priority. The absolute priority. But it's related here to the love we had at first. First in experience. That's why the NIV translates it well. The love you had at first. And that's what was missing in this Ephesian congregation. As one writer said, the lush green color of springtime in the congregation had disappeared. Somehow the focus had shifted. Even while engaged in good work for the name of Jesus, it wasn't permeated with the love of Jesus as it had once been. Just try to think of it this way. Imagine an elder visit to a home in this church in Ephesus in the first century. The elder doesn't just talk about the latest championship series in the Colosseum. He asks good questions. How's your worship attendance? Morning and evening. Check. Are the kids memorizing the catechism to recite before evening worship? Check. Are you observing the sacraments? Lord's Supper? Check. Wouldn't miss it. How's the giving? Tithing, at least? Check. Well, you are just the kind of family that we love having as members of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. Good night. What question was missing in light of Revelation 2, verse 4? Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you love him like you loved him at first? If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Without love, we're clanging cymbals. That's 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the judgment of charity would allow that many of the Ephesian Christians did love Jesus. But Jesus said they have lost not their love, period, but their first love. The love that was there once, but had faded, had dimmed. Oh, the love of many will grow cold. We have to watch out for it, Matthew 24. You know, there can be, as I thought about it more, there can be real parallels in human marriages. Not just those marriages that end in divorce, but many that stay together. What goes wrong? It's a loss of first love, kind of love. And marriage is the picture of Christ and his church. You've left your first love. Such a serious concern. One writer said, in the abandoning of her first love, we must recognize the beginning of apostasy of the church in the world. It is not true that the beginning of corruption must be sought in departure from the truth or in laxity in discipline or in a tendency to worldly mindedness. These all are manifestations, the first symptoms of a spiritual decline, but they are not the root. The church which abandons its first love ultimately loses all her spiritual treasures. Be very watchful for this. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Is your love for God in Christ growing? Or is it diminishing? Are you just coasting? It's easy to coast. I know at the cottage in the summer, sometimes when I'm docking the boat, the last little distance before the dock, sometimes quite a ways out, I turn off the motor and just drift into the dock. And I get there, I'm doing something, but the power is gone. And when that really shows itself to be a problem, as I thought about it more, maybe shouldn't press the image too far, but in bad or windy weather, you can't do it. You got to keep the motor on until you're docked or you're in big trouble. Can't coast. You coast, you go downhill. You've abandoned your first love. It can be all those good things, friends. Things to be commended. But Jesus goes deeper. Have you left your first love? What's the remedy? He says, remember and repent. Remember the heights of the previous knowledge you had and experience you had. Repent, that means return. Don't stay where you are. Don't keep going along. In marriage, you know, I heard people say once, and I think about it so often, when marriages break up, people don't fall out of love, they fall out of repentance. And there's so much true in that statement. You need to go back and confess and repent. And that's what we see just briefly, lastly, the love of Christ toward his church. In order to repent, in order to do the things done at first, Jesus says we must remember. Faith and repentance are always joined together in Scripture. We may be able to separate them analytically, but we can never separate them experientially. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. But as one writer said, we believe penitently, and we repent believingly. Repentance is always away from sin and toward God. And faith reminds us, you see, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the remedy. Because two great loves are at war in our hearts, the love of God and the love of self. You can do a lot of externally religious things out of love for self. Don't be deceived. But listen to this. Love for self can only be extinguished by a greater love. That's the only real way that it will be extinguished. It won't be extinguished by simply commanding it. Because what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. One Puritan of old spoke so famously of the expulsive power of a new affection. How do you get rid of those loves that shouldn't be there, whether they are for the wrong thing or whether they are in the wrong proportion? It can only be by a greater love. The expulsive power of a new affection. Listen to what Spurgeon said when he was commenting on the illustration, the old nail of self-love is rusted in, and it will not budge. This is true philosophy. Men cannot drive out self-love. It must be another, more powerful love, which must draw them from self-love as one nail draws out another. Love to God alone can expel love for sin. Many of us forget this and set to work extracting the old love. This is a very tedious task, impossible indeed, with such poor tools as we possess. They torture the body and torment the mind, but the old nail of self-love is rusted in, and it will not stir. they might sooner break up the fabric of their humanity than tear out its old deep-seated affections. The self-nail has been driven well home and clinched besides, and we cannot dislodge it. But it's wonderful to see how love to Christ fetches out the love of self from its lodging. At the first, it shakes and loosens it, and by it drives it a little from its place, and at last it drives it out altogether. Self is at first somewhat denied, then it is chastened and kept under control, and finally the man finds pleasure in warring against it and glories in the submission of the flesh to suffering and loss. O blessed hand of Jesus, drive in the nail of divine love. Smite hard, Lord, force out the rusted nail of my selfishness. Let not a fragment of it remain. Your love alone can vanquish my love of self. You alone can conquer self in me. No other force will suffice. My God, you must display the power of love, or my vile heart will never part with self. That's the remedy. The love of God in Christ. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? We need to return. And to do that, we need to pray. We need to pray for the gospel grace of repentance. Jeremiah 31:18, turn thou me and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. We need to pray because we can't do it ourselves. And we need to consider in Scripture the heights, not first and foremost the heights of our love for Christ and for others, but the ultimate height of God's love in Christ for you. That's how to return to having first love in our hearts for God and for others. It's for returning to God's love in Christ for us. Because love for God, love for Christ is reflexive in the Christian life. It comes in seeing and knowing the love of Christ for his church. You know, it's striking to me that in the original in verse 4, when it says you have forsaken your first love, that word means in the Greek to leave or to let go. Ironically, it's the same word also translated forgive. We've forsaken, we've let go of the love that let go of our sin. God in Christ forgives our sin, yet we can forsake our first love. And it's striking, friends, that at the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we will study, we find the remedy to the very ailment that the Ephesian congregation suffered. You've forsaken your first love. What had Paul prayed for in Ephesians 3? For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There was the remedy right there. And yet, there was a nevertheless. Pray that God would keep us from that nevertheless, and that he would answer Paul's prayer in our lives and in our congregation. Friends, as we study the great letter of Ephesians, the letter which has the church as its major theme, pray that it would be the love of God in Christ for his church that is most impressed upon us, that captivates us or recaptivates us, that encourages and empowers and enables us by the Spirit to really listen what the Spirit says to the churches, and to overcome by faith, that one day we too may eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.